Hello, everybody. This week's parasha is Parashas Nasi. And towards the beginning of the parasha, we're given the mitzvah of vidui, confession. The Torah tells us if a person steals money from a ger, from a convert, and before the person has a chance to repent and return the money, the convert dies. So since the convert, if the convert had no inheritors, the person has to give the money back to the Beis HaMikdash. He has to donate it to the Mikdash. But besides for returning the money, so to speak, he also has to confess and do tshuva on his sin. And the Torah, for some reason, chooses to tell us about the mitzvah, the obligation of confession of vidui, specifically here in this context. But what's interesting is we know that really when it comes to the obligation of doing tshuva, of repenting, there's really four parts to tshuva. We know a person is obligated to obviously stop doing the sin. A person is obligated to regret the sin. Aziva sachet, charata. Then he has to do vidui. He has to confess, obviously. And number lastly, he has to make a kabbalah ala asid. He has to accept upon himself for the future that he'll no longer go back to doing the sin. And for most people, I'd say of all those four, right, the one that's actually the easiest to most of us, is the confession. Actually stopping is quite hard. You know, making sure to really regret what you've done is kind of difficult. But to just say that I did a sin, it seems relatively simple. But yet, the Rambam writes in the beginning of Hilchos Tshuva that when he has to identify what Tshuva is fundamentally in Perek Aleph of Hilchos Tshuva, the Rambam says, "Kshayasa Tshuva, when a person does Tshuva, v'yashuv mechatei," and he repents from his sin, chayev lezvadis of neakel yizbarach, and this, says Rambam, is the ikur. This really is the kind of the most fundamental principle of tshuva, is speaking out and confessing your sin. And the question is, why is it like that? You know, they say a story that once the Rebbe, the Rupshitzer, saw a guy in a kippur, and he's banging al chayt, clapping, banging against his chest, and he tells him, look, there's no reason to knock, and nobody's home. Right? Meaning a guy can knock and knock, but if he doesn't feel it, he doesn't mean it, so then what's the point? So what's the idea behind vidui? So it's very important in Sefer HaChinuch. The Sefer HaChinuch in this week's parasha, when he talks about the mitzvah of vidui, he says like this. He says there's really two fundamental things that go on when a person confesses. Number one, says the Chinuch, lefi shebehoidas ha'ovin bapeh. When a person speaks out the sin with his mouth, tizgale machsheva sachoite, reveals the mind of the sinner, shehu mamin ba'emes, that he truly believes, ki galev yadua lefnei hakel baruch hu kol maaseihu, that Hashem truly knows what he does, which means as follows. Every time a person sins, we all know that most people who sin, if someone else was in the room watching them, they wouldn't have done it. Most people wouldn't steal something if there was somebody else watching. Most people wouldn't eat something that they're not supposed to eat. They wouldn't even say Lashon Hara that they're not supposed to say if a third party was watching. Why? Because they're embarrassed. So why do they do it when no one's looking? Because deep down there's a certain crack in their emunah, in their belief that Hashem's really watching every second. So, says the Chinuch, to fix that fundamental flaw, a person has to go and talk to Hashem. He has to stop and say, Ana Hashem, Hashem, please, I'm sorry, I did A, B, C, D. Because when you do that, when you speak to Hashem, you validate and you recognize and you affirm for yourself that He exists, He knows what you've done, there's no escaping Him, and you start to mend that crack in your emunah, which really is one of the most foundational reasons why most people sin. That's number one. Number two, says the Sefer HaChinuch, Gam, additionally, mitoich haskara sachet, through speaking out and remembering the sin, befrat, with all the details, what happens is, a person now identifies and crystallizes that I did such and such sin. Many of us, when we make a sin, when we do something we know is wrong, but we don't clearly kind of identify that I did A and B, C, D. A guy wakes up late in the morning and he misses the mitzvah saseh of saying Kriya Shema at the right time. Right? He wakes up late, he knows he should be coming on time for Shacharis. He knows he might have missed Shema, but He doesn't actually crystallize it himself. Wow, I just missed a mitzvah aseh d'oraisa. When a person stops and speaks out, Hashem, I'm sorry, I transgressed, I messed up, I didn't say Shema in this morning on time. He makes it very clear, I did A, B, C, D, and I have to stop it. And so goes for every other sin. When a person speaks it out, he pins it down, he says, this is what I did wrong, and I'm sorry, and I don't want to do it again. He makes it concrete, he makes it unavoidable, and he owns up to it, and then he can begin the process of properly repenting for it. That is why, says the Chinuch, vidui, confession, is the most fundamental part of tshuva, because again, it reaffirms our belief in Hashem, and it identifies clearly what it is we have to start working on. Later in the parsha, we come upon the parsha of a saita, of a woman who goes astray, and she is disloyal to her husband. She lives with another man. Now, the Torah uses an interesting language. It calls her, it says, ish ish kisishte ishtai, when his wife is sishte. So Rashi says, literally, what the word sishte means, it means she goes astray. She goes out of line. Lashon of shut, to move aside. But, says Rashi, there's another allusion here. The Torah is using a word of sishte because it has the same root as the word shtus, which means foolishness. When a person is a fool, he's called a shaita in Hebrew. And this woman, says Rashi, the way she can come to do such a sin, and the way that the adulterer, the man who can go and live with somebody else's wife, can do such a sin, it's only possible, says Rashi, it only happens, a person can only do something so severe if a spirit of foolishness enters them. And the question is that, first of all, well then, how do you avoid that? How does, if a person only can come to mess up so, if he has a spirit of foolishness that enters him, so how do you avoid getting the spirit of foolishness? So to that, there's an interesting Drasha Saran. The Drasha Saran says as follows. He says that every person, every Yid, is connected to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu protects him from all the Yetzaharas and all the Ruchais, Rais, all the bad spirits that are out there. The way a person is connected to HaKadosh Baruch Hu is through his neshama, through his mind. When a person has his machshava, his mind, is connected to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, he thinks the proper thoughts, he's connected to Hashem, he sees Hashem in the world, he has that connection. When a person starts to have hirhuhim royim, bad fantasies, bad thoughts, a person starts to think about sin and kavet sin, he begins to separate himself from Hashem. And he loses that special protection that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives him from all these ruchis royis, all these bad things. So it doesn't happen in a vacuum. A person gets hit by this ruach shtus, God forbid, if a person allows it to happen, a person starts to separate himself mentally from Hashem, then all these bad urges start to creep up on him. But again, the question really we want to figure out is, why is it called a ruach shtus? Why is it called a spirit of foolishness? Why isn't it called a ruach of taiva, a spirit of yetzirah, a spirit of lust? Why do we call it a spirit of foolishness? Hasala Sichas Moser explains as follows. He says, the Gemara Yerushalmi discusses that there was a well-known takana, a rabbinic decree at the time of Ezra, that Ezra made a decree that every time a person is together with his wife, and he has to go to the mikveh afterwards, known as Tfilas Ezra. It's a very, very, so to speak, it's a high-level thing, but he wanted everyone in Klal Yisrael to, before they go back to learning and davening, they should go to the mikveh before they continue on with their day. Now, the Gemara says, the Gemara debates in Yerushalmi that there was different attempts to annul this decree, and eventually it was repealed later on around the times of the Gemara. But the Gemara says we can't annul this decree. Says the Gemara, I'll tell you why. Because this decree of Tfilas Ezra, it stopped people from sinning. How so? Says the Gemara, because there was once a shepherd who wanted to have an affair with a married woman. And they were out in the field, and they were planning to do the sin. But they said, wait, after we do this, we're going to have to go to the mikveh before we can go learn and daven. We have to find a mikveh nearby. And they started looking for a stream or somewhere they can go be tevel. And by the time they found it, people came out to the fields already, and the sin didn't end up happening. They couldn't end up sinning. Now, anybody who reads this story understands that it doesn't make any sense. If you're about to commit the cardinal sin of adultery, of living with an aishus ish, you're worried about a takana derabanan of Tevilas Ezra. You're worried about the fact that when you learn Torah, you won't be on the highest level of purity. You're in big trouble, buddy. You're doing a iser, which is a chi of misa. You're worried about Tevilas Ezra. But what happens? We're foolish. We think we can be who we are. We can keep our level of kedusha even after we sin. We have a yitzhar. We want to go sin. We'll do what we want to do, and then we keep being the same person we were before. But that's a mistake. It's foolishness. A person sins, he gets dragged down. He loses his madrega. Says the Sichas Musar, the idea over here is that if a person would recognize and be logical and realize what the ramifications of his actions are, what kind of havoc he's wrecking on himself, every time he does a sin, you never do it. It's only because he fools himself. He has a ruach shtus that goes in him. That's how he can come to end up sinning. The parasha continues and tells us that if a woman is suspected by her husband of having been disloyal to him, and they have a situation now where they can no longer be together until they clear this up, so Hashem gives them, so to speak, an opportunity to get back together, where Hashem tells the Kohen to erase his name and put it in the water, and if the woman drinks the water and she survives, then that means she's innocent and they're allowed to continue being married. So the Medrash tells us a very interesting story. The Medrash says that Rabbi Meir used to give a drasha, used to speak on Friday nights, used to give a drasha in the shul, in the Bais Medrash. And there was a woman who used to come to hear his drushes. One night, Rabbi Meir, he got overexcited, and he started going on. The drasha took too long. It went late, it went overtime. So by the time the drasha ended, this woman came home. Her husband was very upset. Now, her husband was obviously not an ideal character, as we'll see in a second. He didn't go to the shir. Obviously, something was off. So, his wife comes home late. He's all angry at her. He says, "You're not coming home." He locks the door, tells her, "You're not coming inside here till you go back to that rabbi, Rabbi Meir, and spit in his face. Then I'll let you back home." Begs, she pleads. No, he's angry. He locks the door. "You're not coming home till you spit in Rabbi Meir's face." Okay, woman doesn't know what to do. She goes back to the Bais Medrash. It's empty. It's late. She sits there. And she starts to cry. She's locked out of her home. She doesn't know what to do. She starts crying in the Medrash. So, says the Medrash, Elyo HaNovi is sent by Hashem to Reb Meir's house. Elyo HaNovi comes to Reb Meir and says, "What do you do? Look at this. You went overtime on your shear. You caused this lady not to be thrown out of her house. Her husband said you can't come back home until she spits in your face. How could you do this? Go make it right." Fine. So Reb Meir goes back, takes his Talmud. They go back to the yeshiva. And they start to learn. Make believe they don't know what's going on. They're just sitting there learning. And then Rav Meir tells his Talmud to call the woman over. So he goes to that. There's nothing. He finds the lady there. She's crying. Tells her, "Rav Meir wants to speak to you for a second." Fine. She comes over to Rav Meir. Rav Meir says to her, "Look, I have this pain in my eye. And the only remedy that you can do to heal it would be if you spit in my eye 3 times. The woman's like, "What? I'm spitting in your eye?" He's like, "No, you don't understand. It's very painful, and I need you to spit in my eye 3 times to make it better." So fine. She says, "Okay, you sure?" He's like, "Yeah, I'm sure." She goes, she spits in his eye 3 times. The mayor turns to her and says, "Look, go back to your husband. Tell him you told me to spit in your mayor's face once. I was a machmir. I spat in his face 3 times. Now I can come back home." The lady sitting there, she doesn't know how her mayor knew. She's shocked. She says, "Thank you so much," and she goes back home. Meanwhile, her mayor's student goes to her mayor and says, "Rebbe, what in the world is going on?" So her mayor tells him the whole story. He says, "His husband, he says he's not letting her back in until she spits in his face. So I told her to spit in my face." So the student says, "Rebbe, you know, there's better ways and easier ways to get the husband to let this lady back in. You tell us, we'll get a couple bucher from the yeshiva, we'll go to the husband's house, and we'll explain to him that this is not how you behave, and you better let this woman back into your house if you know what's good for you. You don't have to go get yourself spat in the face and make this whole bazillion atira for this lowlife to let his wife back into the house. Why'd you do this?" So the mayor turned to his student and told him as follows. He said, "Am I any better? Am I any more honorable than HaKadosh Baruch Hu? HaKadosh Baruch Hu went and he erased his name to bring shalom between a husband and a wife. So I should be worried about my own honor in the face of shalom bias? That's the Medrash. Says the Leva Yo, how did Rav Meir answer the question? His students had a good point. There's other ways to make this happen. You're right, if there's no other option, then fine, but there are other options. There's a better way to do this. Says the Leva Yo, Lepian, Rav Meir is saying something very deep over here. He said, look, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the Kol Yachal. He can do whatever he wants. The only system Hashem could think of, so to speak, to make a husband and a wife get back together is to erase his name on the water. Hashem could have made it any number of ways. Hashem could have put in some lavender oil into this water, and that would be the process. Why did Hashem choose specifically to use his name being erased in the water to be the way to bring Shalom Bayis back into this house? Do you know why, says Rav Meir? Because Hashem wanted to teach us something. Hashem wanted to teach us that if you could be the vehicle to bring back, to bring shalom between a husband and a wife, even at the expense of your own honor being disgraced, it's worth it. It's such a big schus, it's such a big merit to be the one to bring shalom bias into a home that it's worth disgracing yourself for, because you get to be the one who created shalom. Says Rav Meir, Hashem specifically erased his name because he wanted to be the one, so to speak, to bring shalom bias into the home. I, says Rav Meir, for sure want to do that. I want to disgrace myself so I can be the one to bring shalom back into this home. And obviously for us, the lesson is obvious that if we have the opportunity to bring shalom to a husband and wife, to make a comment to somebody, about a positive comment about their spouse, say, wow, your wife is so good to you. Say how, oh, she's so, you know, she does such amazing things for you. And you could bring a little more shalom to someone's house. Wouldn't you want to take that opportunity? Wouldn't you want to be that person to create that wonderful feeling and that shalom in a home? I want to end off with one last thought. In the Haftarah, we have the story of the birth of Shimshon HaGibor. You know, Shimshon was very, very strong. He saved the Jews from the Plishtim. But his strength came from him being a Nazir, and that's why it's in this week's Haftarah. But the Parsha tells us about what happened before Shimshon was born. Shimshon's parents apparently couldn't have children. His father was Menach. His mother doesn't say her name. It says Eshes Menach, the wife of Menach. And his mother's sitting in the field, and an angel appears to her. She doesn't know it's an angel at the time. She thinks it's just a holy man. He comes and tells her that you're going to have a son, but you have to be careful. You have to, already from the pregnancy, you cannot eat or drink, and you can't drink any wine. You can't eat any forbidden foods. You have to take upon yourself all the laws of a Nazir already from the pregnancy stage. Fine, she's all excited. She goes home, she tells her husband, and the Pasuk says that, the Pasuk Yibbeis, it says, Vayomer Menayach, Menayach wants to know, he davens to Hashem, he says, Hashem, you know, you told us all the laws of what we have to do while the mother's pregnant, but how do I raise this child? Vayomer Menayach, Ata Yavod Varecha, Mayiyeh Mishpat Hanaru Maseu. Tell us, please, Hashem, what is going to be the laws of the child? How do we raise such a child? How do we actually raise him once he's born? How do we raise him to be the savior of the Jewish people? So the Malach comes back, and the Malach tells Menayach seemingly exactly what he told the mother. In Pasuk Yigilma says the Malach, "Vayemar Malach Hashem Menayach, Mikol Asher Amarti El Ha'isha Tishamer. Everything I told the woman, you should be careful. Mikol Asher Yitzim Gefen Ayayin. Whatever comes from wine, you shouldn't drink, etc., etc." So the question is, seemingly the Malach never answered the question. Menayach wants to know, I get it what she should do when she's pregnant, but how do we raise this kid? Once he's born, what do we do with him? And the Malach goes back and tells him, whatever I told the wife, you know, when she's pregnant, she shouldn't have A, B, C, D. What's the response of the Malach? So the Malbim actually says that you're right. The Malach basically was telling him, look, Menayach, go to a Rav, learn the halachas of Naziris. It's not so complicated. The fact that the mother can't have it while she's pregnant, that's a new one. That's a chiddush which no one else has ever heard of, so you need a malach to tell it to you. But the regular Naziris, go open a sefer, what's your problem? Why are you bothering me? That's the malbim. But I heard a beautiful pshat from Elia Meir Blach, and in the sefer from Eina She'eva from Shimon Schwab, he says a similar idea. He says there's a little bit of a difference between what the malach tells her the first time and what the malach tells Menach a second time. The first time the malach comes to the woman, he tells her, you can't drink any wine, you can't eat forbidden foods. When the Menayach asks him how she raised a child, the Malach comes back and adds a little bit. In Pasuk Yidalot, he says, "Mikol asher yetzei megefen hayayin loy seichel." anything that even comes from a vineyard, you shouldn't eat. And yayin and sheker, wine and beer, you shouldn't drink. The Malach's adding on a chumra. He's adding on a stringency. He's saying there's the letter of the law. The letter of the law is you can't drink wine, you can't eat any davar tamei. However, you want to know how to raise this kid to ensure that he'll stay a nazir, that he'll become the savior of the Jewish people. You can't just live by the letter of the law. You have to take it a step further. Mikol asher yetzi megefen hayayin. Anything that comes from a vineyard, you got to stay away from. Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky used to say as follows. He used to say there's a big difference between the Jew who kept Shabbos in Europe and the Jew who keeps Shabbos in America. The Jew who kept Shabbos in Europe, he kept Shabbos, and the Jew in America keeps Shabbos. But the Jew who kept Shabbos in Europe, on Friday afternoon, an hour or two before Shabbos, he was ready for Shabbos. He was excited about Shabbos. The house was Shabbosic. The Jew in America keeps Shabbos, as Rabbi Yaakov, true, he keeps Shabbos. But he finds out, wait, what time is the lich? Okay, we have a minute left. Okay, let's go look on. He doesn't have the perimeter. There's no background around Shabbos. He doesn't show his family how excited he is for Shabbos. He's just trying to toe the line to make sure he doesn't mess up and transgress Shabbos. But the excitement for Shabbos, the stringency, the addition, the whole atmosphere of Shabbos, we're missing out on. If you want to raise the Mashiach, obviously, you want to raise the Savior class, you want to raise somebody who's going to stay a Nazir his whole life, you have to show them the beauty and the excitement and everything around, not just the letter of the law. That was what the Malach was telling Manoach, and it's something that we can all, I believe, you know, we can all work on a little bit, is we're not just trying to avoid transgressing the letter of the law. We want to be excited about it. We want to make sure to do as much as we could and try to grow and keep adding into our shmiras mitzvahs, our keeping of the mitzvahs and keeping of halacha. We should all be zeichet to have a wonderful Shabbos and see nachas from all our children. Shabbos.